verses 22 through 38. Mark 8, 22 through 38. And they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and entreated him to touch him. And taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village. And after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands upon him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, for I am seeing them like trees walking about." Then again, he laid his hands upon his eyes and he looked intently and was restored, and began to see everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, saying, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "Thou art the Christ." And he warned them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." And he summoned the multitude with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And we'll read responsibly Psalm 36. If you've taken your pew Bibles on page 419 in the Old Testament, this is says for the choir director, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. Verse 1, "Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes.
For it flatters him in his own eyes, concerning the discovery of iniquity and the hatred of it.
The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. Thy loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Thy faithfulness reaches to the skies.
Thy righteousness is like the mountains of God. Thy judgments are like a great deep. O Lord, thou preservest man and beast.
How precious is thy loving kindness, O God, and the children of men take refuge in the shadow of thy wings. For with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light we see light.
Continue thy loving kindness to those who love thee, and their righteousness to the upright in heart.
Let not the foot of pride come upon me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away.
There the doers of iniquity have fallen. They have been thrust down.
This is the word of the Lord.
Praise the Lord. Well, I wanted to start off by letting you know that in 1873, the statue of David was removed from the piazza in Florence to protect it from damage, and from then on, it was displayed inside the Accademia Gallery. And many visitors go to it today. There is, if you go there, a replica placed in the piazza from 1910, but the original is inside. And as I was looking at this incredible work of art by Michelangelo, I overheard a tourist ask the guide, "How do you get that out of a block of stone?" And then I heard the guide thoughtfully reply, "Well, you chip away everything that's not David." That's what Michelangelo did. And I thought, what a gain through loss. How like God, as he fashions his saints for service. You know, as you walk around your house, you should be stumbling over the debris of what the Lord has chipped away as you become what it is that the Lord has for you to be. And I thought about myself, and I thought about self-editing, and I thought about editing my writing, and I thought about editing a sermon that's fit to preach. I mean, it's pretty tough. There's a lot of debris that gets knocked on the floor. And today I want to talk to you about what it takes to think eternally instead of to think temporally. Or as the text put it, to mind the things of God as opposed to minding the things that concern man. So I thought I'd start off being transparent and just acknowledge that I see certain flaws in my writing and in my preaching, and one of them is a confounded indefiniteness to which I am prone. And when I look at it, I say that I like direct and clear language, which would spell distinct, if not definite. But what I find myself doing over and over again is resorting to what I would call euphono speech. Have you ever heard of euphono speech? It's speech that wants to sound good. It wants to sound better than it is. Some people call them euphemism, but I think you'll not forget euphono speech if I use it. And then there is this tendency to evasive vagueness, the preference to indefinite pronouns as opposed to sharply defined adjective-honed nouns. And as I find this in my writing, I am filled with regret, and the impulse to revise comes over me. And perhaps out of order, there is simply empty language, language that screams its own vacuity, says nothing much about anything. It's superficial, and sometimes it gets included because what I really want to do, it would appear, is to evade the truth. Not that any of you would have that issue with me, but maybe you can own it. And so what I find in my sermon preparation is I am plagued by heedlessness. You know, lack of care, heedlessness, just carelessness, and it drives me nuts. I find myself thinking about the things of man rather than the things of God. And so what Jesus rebukes Peter for is something that I specifically own on a weekly basis, and if you would like to take my place, let me know. I'll let you preach, and you can find out for yourself. We are charged to think on the things of God. We are charged to be thoughtful. We are charged to be focused. And so I want us to own that charge together this morning. Shall we focus and see if we cannot get to know the mind of God after him? You know, think his thoughts after him. That used to be the definition of science. Did you know that? That's what Sir Isaac Newton said. All science is thinking God's thoughts after him. There are in my life a few other regrets than not being able to write particularly well, at least in the first and second and third draft. And I cannot be alone in my wish that there would be fewer irretrievable regrets in my life than there are. And so I wanted to start there, and I wanted us to consider these kind of heart-rending, character-building losses that all of us could enumerate if we were given the opportunity. What do you really regret? What are the things in your life that you wish you'd done, you didn't do. Well, I don't find myself talking to myself about career choices or job offers or investment opportunities. I don't even find myself thinking about vacations I didn't take or countries I didn't happen to travel to when I was visiting abroad. No, when I reach down inside and look at the irretrievable regrets that I have, they have to do with relationships. They have to do with friendships. And some of those friendships have been cut off by death. Some of those deaths have been by suicide. Some of those deaths have been by accident. And others have been by illness. Well, to keep my mind from wandering away from God's interests and attaching itself to human interests, I need to remember the rebuke that Peter got in this passage. Do you remember that? Jesus turns to him and says, "Get thee behind me, Satan. You are minding the things of man and not the things of God." And that wasn't the only time that Peter got rebuked. It certainly isn't the only time I've been rebuked. And maybe you've experienced a rebuke or two in your life. Amen? In the 21st chapter of John, after being restored by the Lord through his grace and his mercy with questions like, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" and getting an affirmative answer every time, Peter immediately, despite the intensity of that moment, the height of that moment, the significance of that moment, turns around and says, "Yeah, and what's going to happen with John? What about him? How like us? God deals with us and we turn around and look at other people. What about them? Well, what about him? What's going to happen over here? What about this?" Well, that particular passage wouldn't smart so much if it didn't fit so well. Amen? Focus, Samuel. Focus. So I get home, and sometimes the feedback that I get over my message was, "You have failed to focus." I try not to be distracted. You are not to worry about anything except your own obedience. You must follow me. That's what the scripture says. That's a word to each one of you. Don't worry about all that other stuff. What are you doing specifically to follow him? Mind your P's and Q's. Do your work. Okay. That's a little bracing, sobering, just the kind of positive fluff I'd expect to have on my peanut butter sandwich. What are the things of God that Jesus is minding and you and I are not? There we go. Well, let me give you a short list, because if I tried to give you a long list, we'd be here for months, and you know that. I'm not joking. There's so much that God is up to that is worthy of exploring and putting out there. But let's just have a short list. First of all, you know that God is always mindful of the kingdom of God. You may worry about your job security. You may worry about your investment portfolio. You may worry about your income, but God is not concerned about those things half so much as he is, are you advancing the kingdom of God through your work? I put you out there to advance the kingdom of God, not make money, not get rich, advance the kingdom of God. How's it going? You see, the other thing that I know that God is always about is atonement. I deal with this all the time. You don't need to know that you were forgiven once for all just once. You need to awaken each morning with gratitude in your heart because the atonement has taken place and your sins have been covered once for all forever. And you need to refresh your sense of that every day. I am forgiven, or I am the blood-bought, born again, child of the living God. And people look at me and say, "Why do you say that stuff? That's so black." And well, it's also so true. Blood bought, born again, child of the living God. You can write that on your mirror with shaving cream or lipstick. I don't care. Get it up there so you're always looking at it. Who are you? Your identity doesn't come from your work. Your identity doesn't come from your genes. Your identity comes from God. You are the blood-bought, born-again, child of the living God, and Jesus paid it all for you. Amen. So reminding the things of God, the atonement. And then the other thing we mind is that God is ambitious. Yeah, did you know that? Yeah, he's ambitious to restore everything that was taken from him. That includes you, but everything else too. And the ambitions of God are something we need to pay attention to. What is God ambitious for is much more important than what I might be ambitious for. How can I help God obtain his ambition? By the way, you know the best way to be a good employee is to make sure that you own the ambitions of your boss. You support him in trying to be the best boss he can, to run his company with profit, to have integrity. Yeah, those are things you can support him in. You don't have to support him in the nefarious stuff, in the bad stuff, in the stupid stuff. Try to just affirm him in the good stuff. Talk well about your boss. You know that Satan wants the worship that's supposed to go to God? He wants it all for himself, and misdirected it is by very heedless men all over the place. Do you know what Jesus' ambition was? Well, let me put it to you this way. There are many ways to talk about this, but Jesus' ambition was that his ambition and the Father's ambition would be one. That's a good thing. Lord, may I do your will. Your will be done, Father, not mine. And then way up there in the top rank of these things that are on God's mind is the matter of reconciliation. I want you to be reconciled with me. I want you to be reconciled with each other. I want you to make peace a priority. Those are the things of God. And given the estranged state of God-man apart from the atonement, you read the New Testament and you see all the action is being pushed forward by God's desire that we would be restored to him, that we would be reconciled with him, and that his love for us would be unimpeded by our mess. These are the kingdom goals. Familiar? Everyone recognize them? Atonement, reconciliation, restoration. How about the vanquishing of death? How about the abolition of death? Jesus is really into that. Do you know why Jesus is into that? What good is forgiveness if you simply die and turn to dust? What if forgiveness is not forever? I'm telling you it is, but have you ever considered the alternative? Of course there's eternal life, because one, God wants you to be forgiven and restored and in relationship with him forever and ever and ever. Of course the grave has to be overcome. The things of God. So we come back again to heedlessness. You know, it's really, really important to remind ourselves of the things we're supposed to be thinking about and not live heedlessly. You see, when you get up in the morning, it's not so important what you put on. What's important is what you put out. Are you putting out faith in God? Are you putting out the things of God? Are you seeking him first? Remember, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things that you need and the world needs and all of that will be taken care of. Just make sure your priorities in order. Seek first the kingdom of God and all of these things will be added to you. Now, that's what he said. I think he said that so we could stop living heedless lives. Are you here for him or are you here for yourself? Well, Pastor, that's not very pleasant. I don't appreciate you pointing that out to me. I know. But it's the same for me as it is for you. Amen? So, because I believe you know the difference between the Lamb of God and lamb chops, I believe you do, we need to be thinking about the atonement. We need to be thinking about salvation and redemption and restoration. You know, when we see people around us, we ought to have godly concern for them and wonder, do they have the benefits of the blood shed for them? Do they know that God loves them? Do they have eternal life? Or are they just minding the things of man on the slippery slope to unpleasantness forever? Yeah, we say we care. Now we need to show we care. It helps us to cheer on the kingdom, right? just the way the disciples should have been cheering on Jesus. But they weren't. They were cheering on themselves, their idea, their solutions, their Messiah. And when they did that, they missed the train. Got it? This is what Jesus says. It's kind of shocking. If anyone is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in the Father's glory with all his holy angels. Oops. I guess he really means business here, doesn't he? This Jesus. Do you know what it means to be ashamed of his words? It means to deny that he came from the Father to lay down his life for you. That in 3 days after he had been crucified, he would rise from the dead. Don't minimize those things. Don't be ashamed of those things. Those are things you should be proud of. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is risen. Jesus is alive. Those are things we ought to be able to say unabashedly, because we don't want to be in the position of having be ashamed of us. Well, you say, Pastor, you sing this really grim hymn, and then you start off talking about death and the grave. What's your problem? Well, listen, I don't know about you, but I get tired of death notices and obituaries and eulogies. And at my age, they come much more frequently than I like. Can I say that to you? It's tough. I don't like that very much. They're not pretty. They're not pleasant. And they are reminders to me, if I could say this to you, that this world is not our home. And I enjoy having as few notices of people's going elsewhere as I can. And I do not bring this up to curry favor for myself, sympathy. Rather, I bring them up to help us process the words that Jesus spoke here. It's intentional. Let me help you. Jesus said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected and be killed. If you're minding the things of God, you say, hallelujah, that's great. But if you're minding the things of man, you say, that's awful. No, how could they possibly treat our Jesus that way? How could they possibly put a good man to death? I mean, what possible good could be served by what he's going to go through, the abuse and the rejection and the being killed? Well, let me ask you a question. Had any problems with the rejection? Had any problems with what you're going through? I see. What possible good could come from all of that? Well, let me tell you frankly, as long as that's all you mind, if that's what you focus on, if that's your concern, no good, useless, futile. But if you mind the things of God, then they all become precious and valuable and meaningful, because as we serve Christ, our suffering takes on significance. Son of Man, by the way, is Jesus' preferred self-designation. That's a little bit of information you need to have, because there are people running around saying, Jesus never said he was God. When Jesus said he was the Son of Man, he said he was the Son of God. When he said he was the Son of God, he said he was divine. Jesus said, I am God, over and over again. So I just hand that out to you, because the detractors are many and they are ignorant of what the Scripture actually says. And then someone comes to me and says, oh, well, I don't believe in the Trinity. You know, it's not in the Bible. You're right. Did you know that your Ford Focus is not in the Bible either? But you still get in it in the morning and drive to work. So I want to say to you, I know that the Trinity, the word the Trinity, doesn't show up in the Bible, but the concept of the Trinity is so biblical that it might as well be there. God is presented in Scripture as Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Trinity. Nice. I don't really want to have to say to my friends all the time, I believe in God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. I want to be able to say to my friends and have them understand, I embrace the Trinity. I'm good with that. I believe the Bible substantiates that. So this prediction of Jesus' passion and Jesus' death came early in the game. I mean, they hadn't been together very long. They'd been called. They'd been doing a little ministry. And things were getting going, and the enthusiasm was building. Jesus's healing and deliverances and ministry had created what we call today a buzz. And not only was it a buzz, it was a buzz of uncontainable popularity or renown. And I want you to know that humanly speaking, the whole Jesus team, all 12 of them with Jesus, they were pretty excited about leaving the days of obscurity behind. The days are full of promise. I understand that. But what promise? Was it a promise of more popularity and bigger crowds? No. It was the promise of redemption from our sin. It was the promise of atonement that would set us free. It was the promise of the kingdom come with power. Jesus got it. They didn't get it, at least not yet. But you know what life is like sometimes? It's sometimes like being on a river raft just as you're about to enter white water. Did you know there are people out there who want to be associated with somebody who's somebody so that they can feel like someone? I call this significance by association. Is that good? Well, I suppose if the someone that you're associated with is Jesus, it's great. But everyone else is so minor league. We have our significance as a gift from God. You are the child of God. You are precious. You are the blood-bought, born again, princess or prince of the Most High King. Well, I understand Peter objecting. He didn't want death for Jesus. He wanted the kingdom of God to come in power, and he wanted it today. He was big into liberation. He wanted liberation from the Roman yoke. We still have people who want liberation today. He was into the restoration of the throne of David by a real Jew. He didn't want triumphant vulnerability. He didn't want transformative suffering. I mean, after all, says the temporal saint, who wants to have suffering and evil when we have such a future ahead of us? You see how embedded we are in the idealism and utopianism that's all around us? Yeah. Scripture says, in heaven, there will be no more death, no more sin, no more suffering, no more evil. I am really excited about that. Okay? All right. And all of the utopian schemes of man aim at that, but they cannot produce that. Peter's not alone in these feelings of hope and sentiments. Now, the saint of God who exalts and minds the things of God and exalts in those things of God looks at what's unfolding and says, I see God prevailing in the flood of mortal ills. I have been reading the news. I know how concerned some people are. We're working on a prayer guide for you for this season. And I haven't perfected it yet, but I'm working on it conscientiously. By next Sunday, by the time of triennial meeting, I'll have a little prayer guide for you about some of the things that I think are out there. But here's the hope. God is not being defeated by the world's agenda. He is not at risk. He's not losing his grip. He's not confused about what to do. He's not anxious about your little peccadilloes. He doesn't pace his bedroom at night saying, oh dear, I know she's going to eat that donut tomorrow, and she knows she shouldn't. Please. He is prevailing in the flood of mortal woes. The saint sees and rejoices because God is keeping his promise. Now, you say, well, I can't see that. Okay, can you see Christmas? Christmas is coming. Did you know that? There's nothing you can do about it. Yep, the 25th of December is going to show up, and you're going to say, Happy New Year, Merry Christmas, and all that kind of jazz again. Right? Just because you can't see it now doesn't mean it's not real. Christmas is coming. I just thought I'd get you excited. A little late. You're supposed to start people in August, right? This is when you're supposed to... Yeah, okay, I'm starting you now. We see God keeping his promise. And we see him doing it in costly ways. And our heart is filled with encouragement, not discouragement. Here's the good news. God doesn't just deal with the little stuff. He deals with the whole mess. Are you ready to be dealt with? I mean, all of you. So you see, what happens in most of our lives is we let the light into little corners of our life, a little piece of our life, a little segment of our life, but we don't allow him into the fullness of the mess that we are in. So, God knows. The new day depends on one thing, first and foremost. Do you know what that is? Forgiveness of sin. I love this. Not in human rights. Not in the equitable redistribution of income. No, I mean, if that's what would save us, don't you think Jesus would have been some kind of financial genius instead of a savior? He appointed his son to die for all sin, little and big, whenever, wherever they occur or would occur. He dealt with all sins of all time, completely, totally, dealt with it once for all, because he knew that atonement must come before freedom. If you are not forgiven, you are not free. We don't start with freedom. We start with Christ setting us free. The atonement, not revolution, is what purges us of our sin. The atonement transforms us. The atonement makes justice and peace possible. You following me? And I said, well, that's really obvious if you're minding the things of God first. God looks at us and what does he see? Well, I can tell you this. He doesn't see perfect, powerful, perfected, wonderful folk. He sees hurting sheep. He sees broken people. He sees people under the crushing load of sin and unforgiveness. And so he sees our need for forgiveness and he deals with it. That's wonderful. And not only does he do that, when he deals with our crushing need for forgiveness, he also vindicates his justice and his mercy. He does it all in the same act, all at once, completely. Sin must be dealt with. He deals with it. Sin has been conquered. He achieves it. So God saw our weakness. He saw that we were too sick to fight, overwhelmed by our sin, burdened, transgressed, and compromised selves. He saw that we were sickened, yea, even unto death. And there he sent Jesus to heal us first and help us second. Can you get that in your head? Before Jesus can help you, he has to heal you. Forgiveness comes first. The cross comes first. After the cross comes resurrection. After the cross comes new life. Help first is not the doctrine of God. Healing is. When Jesus said it is finished, or when the disciples exclaimed he was alive, it was a kind of wow experience where we're looking at God's promises that he promised and he promised and he promised, and now look, he's done it. It's done. With me? So I'm going to say something pretty radical, I think, at least in terms of some of our thinking, and it's this. The eternal trumps the temporal in the kingdom of God always. That is not a veiled political comment. I'm talking about the eternal issues of God are always above the temporal concerns of man in the kingdom of God. And the magnificence of the cross is partly found in the totality of this exoneration piece. Okay? Do you know anyone who's half saved? No. There's no such thing as half saved. You're either saved or you aren't saved. It's the whole deal, right? You're either 100% saved or you're not saved at all. Well, I'm in the 99th percent. No, you're not in the 99th percentile. You're either saved or you aren't. So, some people have said to me, I just can't believe that Jesus had to die for the billions upon billions of sins that have been committed. How could he possibly do such a thing? And the answer is really very abrupt. He's God. That's how he did it. God did what only God could do. So Peter wanted the temporal Peter. He wanted a conqueror, not a sufferer. He wanted a victor, not a victim. He couldn't even imagine the eternal defeat of death, the full and final defeat. He couldn't even think of it through Jesus' dying until on the other side of the resurrection, he saw the truth of Jesus' triumph in what was seemingly an initial and temporal defeat. Jesus rising from the dead was the refutation of the temporal forever. Jesus reigns. Jesus reigns. So the apparent outcome, if you follow me, led to grieving and a sense of loss. But 3 days later, the actual outcome led to rejoicing. Got that? What they initially thought was one thing. Later, it became something quite different. And I love this in Scripture. It doesn't say, it says they disbelieved for joy. It doesn't say they disbelieved because of unbelief. It doesn't say they disbelieved because of disbelief or lack of faith. It says they disbelieved for joy. They were so thrilled by what they were seeing actually and apparently in front of them that they couldn't even process it. Have you ever had that happen to you? Well, yes, you did. When your sins were forgiven. You didn't think it could happen. But it's been done. So I want to pick up the thread of my introduction and pray that my coherence hasn't been completely muffled in how I presented this. The regrets that I regret the most are the relationships that never got to the place where we could share the great good news of redemption. The relationships that never got to where I could actually talk about the hope that is ours in Christ with those I cared about. Those are the relationships I regret. I want to describe them for you as kind of a friendship that parked too many parking spaces away from that destination. I think that I needed to talk to them about Jesus and his great work, and maybe they knew I needed to talk to them about Jesus and his great work. But I parked in a more convenient space, and I never got there. So we parked, got out, and we talked about everything pressingly temporal, but we were not minding the things of God. So I want to talk to you a little bit about that, if you don't mind. Something that happened in my life nearly 50 years ago. And something happened just this past year. I shared with you that Marcus Borg died on January 21st. I didn't share with you at the time that Walter Boyce, former dean of students at Bates College, died in 1968. I think I shared that Marcus was a very kind and hospitable man. He died from cancer. Walter, another marvelously thoughtful and sensitive human being, took his own life. And I don't think I've ever really gotten over that. Because the day that he took his own life, I was in his office sharing my pain and my suffering. But I did not take the time to ask how this man was bearing up. I didn't pray for him. I didn't consider the state of his soul, and I wish I had. And so I have regret and sorrow and a sense of loss. And I look at myself and I say, you know, you're so ready to, do you know why I'm so ready to share the gospel? Because I'm so terrified of regret. Do you understand that? If I don't share the gospel, heaven help me if I don't preach, said Paul. Heaven help me if I don't witness, because if I don't witness, I may have missed that opportunity. I may have passed the parking space that God had for me where I could park and talk and share the things of God. I don't want to face that any more than I have to. You got it? That's why I do it. It's not because I'm extroverted, super cheerful, friendly. I'm not even sure I'd like to be that. Lynn wouldn't recognize me. The hardest thing about irretrievable loss is the irretrievable bit, right? So I don't want to leave you there. I want to give you a little takeaway that I hope will bless you. Please hear me. Heighten your desire to act on your real concern with the people who really matter. Talk to them about the things of God. Surely if we deny ourselves, remember Jesus saying that? If you would like to follow me, you need to deny yourself. Surely, crucify our own neediness. That's to put it in our own place. We will at least improve our score. I don't expect a perfect score. I've already faulted out. You understand? There are already points that I lost. But I can work on not losing anymore. And that's what I want you to try to do. So my encouragement to you this morning is this. Would you please mind the things that matter? You sit down and you decide, well, what really matters? Does it really matter that the person you're trying to live with is rude, obnoxious, hard to get along with? Does that really matter? Or does it really matter that you don't want to see their soul perish eternally and you'd like to see them saved and you'd like to see them whole and you'd like to see them more capable of love and the capacity of caring for others? What do you want? What really matters? Write a list. Check it thrice. Marcus was a liberal New Testament scholar. You might have gathered by now that he and I would probably disagree theologically. He was on the Jesus seminar, and I have no way of knowing because I never asked whether he ever considered how extreme the scholarly company was that he kept. I'm pretty well read. I heard the same professors. I attended the same lectures. I came away from my seminary training with precisely the opposite conclusions as Marcus. I became skeptical of the skeptics, and he fell in line with them. In other words, Marcus, like Peter before him, chose to mind the concerns of humans rather than the concerns of God. This I know about Marcus. He was deeply offended to even consider a God who would allow the Holocaust. You see, I guess he wasn't really attuned to how offended God might have been to have allowed it. I have laid to rest many heroic men in my ministry. It's been a while. And one of the deepest griefs I had was to try to share with them the pain that they experienced because their souls were so mangled by the horrors of war, by the horrors of the indignities that they saw perpetrated by some men on some other men. And I'm not trying to talk to you about that, which is so unspeakably awful, except to say, I don't think God likes war very much. Whatever was God thinking to allow the Holocaust? Can we even know his stake in the game? And my answer to you is, it may be seem too bold, but I think we can. We can know what it was that offended God so much that he was willing to display his wrath on humanity. He was offended because they jettisoned the word of God. God. God was offended because scholars had the effrontery to assert that they were the locus of authority in God's place and not the Word of God. God was offended at the lawless brutality of some Germans, not all, and at the hideous indifference of the self-preserving church, some churches, not all, to the spurious claims of Aryan supremacy, to the idolatry of everything Western, German, high culture. He was offended by racist politics. He was offended by the subversion of the courts. He was offended by the inflammatory endorsement, open public endorsement of murder. He was offended by the bloodlust that was displayed by those who perpetrated these things, who were so greedy to kill and to destroy, just like ISIS, that they behaved atrociously. That ticks God off. I believe that God was exasperated at the Jews for abandoning their faith yet again. I've never counted up how many times they did that in the Bible, but it's too many. They abandoned God's law. They wanted to be anything but Jewish. And scoffing unbelief and open atheistic defiance are not joking matters to God. So, today I want to put us on notice, as Europe has been put on notice. God is not mocked. Rebellion is not simply this little stage you go through. I can't believe we've been convinced that adolescents are permitted to be flaming rebels. What? I don't think so. It's not just a stage in the process of human self-act. You won't be really human unless you've rebelled. You won't be really human unless you've kissed death. What? I don't accept that. That's a worldly thing, not a godly thing. It is not normal. It is not helpful. It is not good, and it is not acceptable to God. And if you're in rebellion right now, my word to you is really short. Repent. Repent before God. And then repent before your parents or grandparents or caregivers or whoever is. Stop the rebellion. Is that pretty clear? Good. If you need help with that, I'd love to help you. You understand? We could actually make some mess together for the sake of the glory of God. The question is not that we do not know how to live. God has revealed how we ought to live. Now, there are a lot of people who don't like that. They don't like me even saying that. But what I want to say is I do not believe that all the oughtness that we are in touch with, all the oughtness revealed in the Bible, how you shall live, is it comes out of chance or a random universe or even a deterministic concoction of chemicals in the miasmic soup of the beginning. I don't buy any of that. You see, it's people who don't want to believe that the universe is moral who have thrown themselves into rebellion. They don't want to be held accountable. They want to do what they want to do, when they want to do it, to whom they want to, and God says, no. They don't like that. You understand the anger now. They say that in defying God, they're expressing their liberty, their freedom, and their genuine humanity. I'm going to say this because this lie needs to be torn down. Jesus was the first human being. Get it? And after him, by the grace that he provides, we can be human too. Jesus was the first human being who said, Father, I'll do it your way, not mine. Whatever it takes, I will bring honor and glory to you, Father. And if it means that I die on the cross, I die. How are we doing, beloved? You doing okay? I hope so. So I want to sum up my comments on the Holocaust by saying that I believe that it was an expression of divine wrath towards all unrighteousness. Do me a favor. Don't misquote me. I didn't say it was on the Germans or the Jews or any other party. I said all unrighteousness. It was Jewish and German and European and American. And I say, of course it was, because God is no respecter of persons. You think he's going to let you off because you read a few books or you went to a certain university or you have a kind of education or you have a certain amount of money or you're placed in society? I don't think so. He is wroth because of all unrighteousness. And however high and mighty that person may think they are or may actually socially be, they will come down. Sin is the cause of man's inhumanity to man. I don't blame the victim. I don't blame the perpetrator. I really blame sin. It's a shared predicament. And listen, this is the great news. Receive it is really great news. We all sin. And God hates all sin. That's good news. That's not bad news. That's great news. God hates it all and has decided to eradicate it. The kingdom is coming. Sin is going. The day of sin is all but over. And we see God prevailing in the wash and flood of mortal ills. Be encouraged. God knows what the problem is. He solved it. I wish I could get inside your heads and hear some of what you're thinking. I'd love to talk to you in fellowship. Take advantage of that if you can. So, may the Lord have mercy on us today. May we freely repent and turn from rebellion and open our hearts to the one who loves us most. In Jesus' name, amen.